This morning I've chosen to speak on the mission of God opposed. Now, this was not a theme that I'd planned to speak on, but as I thought during the week of what I should bring and what I'd been allotted, I actually felt redirected to deal with the issue of the mission of God and suffering. I'd planned the series, Ray had asked me and worked with me to do that, but I think we missed out on something that's very big in the scriptures in regards to the going out of the gospel. You couldn't consider the going out of the gospel without the theme of suffering. You can't read Acts and miss it. It's right there. You see the action of the Spirit making not just the apostles, but those who had come to faith, making them bold to proclaim the Word of God. And the result is that often there is opposition and suffering. And then out of that suffering, there is a great fruitfulness of the gospel. And this is the story of the gospel right down through church history, that the church has grown, that martyrs, those who have lost their lives for Christ, have been the seed of the church. And we would be probably amazed if we were to speak of the numbers of those who have lost their lives down through history for the sake of Christ. It's just a fact of history that persecution doesn't just touch Christians, the church, but it touches many religions. Anywhere where people come with a message that they believe is the truth, particularly if they say it's the truth for everyone, or if their message makes them live very, very differently than from others, then there is a reaction, and it's the reaction of a fallen humanity that is easily threatened and easily angered by the convictions and the differences of others that make them feel uncomfortable or put a threat to their way of life or to their economic prosperity or to their political stability. And so persecution against minorities or any religion takes place. So really, persecution doesn't authenticate the truth necessarily. You would still have to work out whether what a person is suffering for is not just worth suffering for, but is in fact a suffering that is based on truth and because of the truth. But certainly the church has suffered and continues to suffer today in many countries. But because we don't often see that persecution in very open and aggressive ways, we can then think that this theme is not really something that is relevant to us. And it may be that suffering doesn't come because we are not bold in proclaiming the truth. You know, Paul in Philippians 2 says that his imprisonment was actually serving to advance the gospel. One, because it became clear through the whole palace guard, this is Philippians 2 verse 13, and to everyone else that he was in chains for Christ. And because of his chains, most of the brothers in the Lord had been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. In other words, Paul's suffering, imprisonment, in chains, made other believers bold in their own proclamation of the gospel. And I think that that actually is often the case, that when we see or hear of someone, even in our own land, who has suffered, I can think of a student who, because of this person's faith, just last year, experienced great rejection within their own family to the point where they were being pushed out of the family. And To know of someone going through that kind of conflict and trial emboldens us to realise that this is what the truth is about. Not to split families. But Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace, I came to bring a sword. Because the effect of believing in me will actually cause division, even in the closest of human relationships within the family. And it can make us courageous, certainly. It did for those who knew Paul's suffering, made them fearless in proclaiming Christ. I thought too that here we are talking about the mission of God and the Spirit's agenda, leading us, filling us, making us bold. And then maybe some of our young teenagers might know such a boldness in their high school situation or at university and then discover something that boldness is not welcomed, that there's a reaction. And if we're to be involved in making Christ known, there will be a reaction. I remember a story told about a mission of a church where people went to door knocking to let people know that there was a service where people could hear the gospel. And one man went to a door, knocked at the door, and as soon as the man opened the door, the owner just abused him when he realised this was a Christian and told him to get off. And he felt utterly disheartened and rejected by that homeowner. But then came to the service on the weekend, and he looked around, and there was that man. He was there. And that man was converted. And so the anger, the reaction against the truth, may in fact not be the whole story or the end game. Someone has said that anger equals guilt under pressure, if you like, it's an equation. Anger A equals G under P, right? I'm not sure whether... Anyway, just if that helps, and I don't know why people are laughing. But I think the point's made that when people feel the conviction of the Spirit, their guilt before God, of leaving him out of their lives, of not wanting him, not wanting his way, and the Spirit presses that home and presses home the fact that there is this God has given his Son for the salvation of the world to take our hostility, then that guilt rises up in anger. It's under pressure. And so we shouldn't be surprised at the reactions, nor surprised at the trial of suffering that may come to us, even here in Australia. I certainly, when we were at high school, many of us as young people at the school were quite bold in identifying ourselves as Christians and sharing the gospel. And I certainly knew some of the kickback and some of the ridicule that came from other students. But that was nothing like what I experienced when I went to police academy. I was one of the few Christians there, and I'd felt I'd just dropped into hell. It was that severe at times and distressing. And it took many shapes and forms. But in the midst of that, I also knew the great joy of the Spirit coming to me and enabling me to continue to love and to not back off from what I believed. When people say, oh, we don't know persecution here in Australia, well, I certainly know that. It's very interesting that in history much persecution of the church has come from other Christians or people who claim to be Christian. And you could have many pastors who could get up and share their story of their trial in seeking to proclaim Christ in the church and the way the hostility and the enemy has come against them. We don't struggle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. In other words, the opposition is more than just this human being who doesn't like me or who's doing his utmost to make life difficult. It is the one behind the human being who's stirring up the anger and the jealousy or the whatever it is that is causing this person to come aggressively against you. And if we think about these things, we won't be surprised, we won't be shocked, we won't be thinking, why me? What have I done? So let's just think more clearly, and I'll come back to my notes so that I am clear and not just talking off the top of my head. No, I'm not talking off the top of my head, not yet, I trust. I'm speaking specifically about the suffering that comes because of our witness concerning Christ. Not just any pain or grief or injustice that comes our way, but pain or grief or injustice that comes our way because we're involved in the mission of God. And I'm certainly not suggesting that we go look for suffering for the sake of the kingdom. I don't think we have to go looking for it. It'll find us out sooner or later. Some years ago, my family befriended a man from another culture and religion. And he was very new to our country. He used to visit our home. We lived in the country. We enjoyed his friendship. We liked him very much. He was a very likable man. And we enjoyed the opportunity of finding out about his culture and beliefs. But I know one day I felt it was time, it was ripe to speak about Christ. And I was not ready for the reaction I got. When I told him that I believed that Jesus was the Son of God, sent into the world for the salvation, for this world's salvation, he immediately became agitated and angry. And he said, in very serious tones, if you consider me your friend, you will never again speak to me of these things. In our country, we kill each other over these things. You can imagine how I felt at the time, somewhat taken aback. And he had no desire to lose the friendship. I know that. And neither did I. But to him, my beliefs about Christ must be kept to myself, or he would no longer be my friend. It may help us to understand that people who come freshly out of a culture where there is that kind of hostility and division, they can't just suddenly leave that behind them. You know, they bring with them that experience and their conviction into our society. In fact, I've found that it's still easier to talk to people from other cultures about faith and God than it is to talk to Aussies. That's a no-go zone for most Australians. And it's hard. But people from other cultures. But even though it's open, when you get onto sensitive ground and when you make claims about Christ that do not fit with what they believe or with what they've been taught, then there is a reaction. Was I wrong to speak about these things? Was I insensitive to his culture and beliefs? I don't think so. I think it would have been wrong for me to be ashamed of Christ. The disciples could not but speak of what they had seen and heard. Paul said, I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. And we know Paul was constrained by the love of Christ. But he was also compelled by a sense of deep responsibility to make known the saving power of the gospel. It is not love to keep to ourselves the message that can bring people out of death and into life. If that's what we believe, it is not love to withhold that from those around us and from those the Lord brings into our lives. But to many, this word of life, and it is a word of life, but it can smell like the stench of death. The idea that a person's sin is so serious in the eyes of God that it would require such a dreadful atoning death as Christ's suffering on the cross is offensive to the proud human spirit. And if you add to that the fact that no human being likes to be told that they do not know the truth and that they are living in the lie and that only the truth of Christ can set them free, that doesn't always go down well. To the Jew, the word of Christ was a scandal. To the Greek, it was foolishness. And it's the same today. Although having said that, I met a Jew just this week who professed to believe in Messiah. He said he was a Jew, not a Christian, but he believed in Jesus and he believed in the death of Christ for the sins of the world. And he said there are many Jews who believe this, but who don't come out and say what they believe. Very interesting. But to most of the Jews, that word was of the cross was a deep offence to their religion. And to the Greek, foolishness. Grace has always scandalised religious people. The word of the cross, the necessity of a finished work of atonement for all the sin of all humanity, is offensive to those who are trusting in their own religious devotion, in their own piety, in their own law keeping. Whatever brand that takes, it is an offence. Grace scandalises the pious. And all you have to do is preach in good old Baptist churches where people have lost the freedom and the surprise of grace and are trusting in their church going, their church activity, their commitment, and feel the hostility as it grows. It's real. You don't have to be just talking to Jews. And to those who are confident that we can explain and understand the world without need for God and Christ and a gospel, they don't see a need because it's irrelevant, it's foolish, and it's totally unreasonable, and it's insensitive, and it's not politically correct, so please keep it to yourself. Happy for you to have it as a private, religious, spiritual idea. That's what you do. That's very good. We're glad. But don't declare it publicly as absolute truth for all the need of the world. Now, sometimes it's not the gospel we proclaim that is the offence. It's actually the way we do it. It's the way we come across. It can be a harshness, a disrespect of a person, a superiority. It can be us, more about us winning an argument or going out to straighten out the world. And if that be the case, if it's not a simple and sincere witness to the truth as the Spirit enables and as He leads in the humility that grace brings to the human heart, if it's not that, then we shouldn't be surprised that it will get a reaction. And then we can be sure that the offence will be us and not the gospel. Now, the hard thing sometimes is we'll go away from feeling some heat, wondering, was it me? And that won't be easy sometimes. Because who of us is perfect in all this? And sometimes it may be a mixture of the way we've spoken or the way we've come across, but also the very truth that's confronting the guilty heart and conscience. And we'll need to leave that in God's hands too. But we have this problem. Through us, God is working to spread everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. This is God's mission, and because of His mercy, He has taken people like us, great sinners, to declare His great grace. And we're called to be the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we're the smell of death. To the other, we're the fragrance of life. But we are the aroma of Christ. This is the word of life, even though to some it will be something that gets up their nostrils and they hate. The same message brings two different responses. Some find the gospel repulsive and others receive it as the most wonderful thing they have ever heard. And sometimes it'll be the same person who is at one time, like Paul, Saul as he was, who hated Christians, who thought he was doing God a favour, he was serving God by taking them to their death through persecuting them. And then that same Saul becomes Paul, who just longed to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ. He was transformed. The same man. Once it stank, and then it became something sweet-smelling, a beautiful fragrance of God's love. Paul says, when he talks about this different response, he says, who's equal to such a task? One, who would want to have such a task? You know, great when everyone speaks well of you. But what about those who speak foul of you? I wouldn't want to know, as a preacher since I was 15, I would not want to know all the things that have been said about me. I know there's been some nice things said. They're the things you hear from time to time. But I wouldn't want to know all the other things that have been said. You might find there's been things said about you. Don't laugh at me. If we are known as God's people, if we have boldness to speak the truth, imperfect and sometimes struggling with all kinds of issues ourselves, but seeking to be faithful, there will be a battle, a conflict, an opposition. We will be misunderstood. We will be rejected. We will be misconstrued. We will be opposed in some shape or form. No question about it. No, don't go looking for it. If you haven't experienced much suffering, don't go out to make it happen just so that you feel good. I've suffered, now I'm a real Christian. Don't. Just walk with Christ. Be filled with the Spirit. And don't back off when the Spirit makes you bold to speak His truth. And then trust Him with the outcome. And don't take it all to heart. When I was working at the mission, I had people who came in and threatened me in all sorts of ways. And some of those people became my closest friends and would defend me when I was under attack from someone else. I saw that happen again and again. Enemies became friends under God's gracious hand. It was remarkable. And so there was no need to spend a whole lot of time wondering why everyone hates me. I mean, I had a particular job. I had to control what was going on in the place and make sure we didn't have drugs or violence. I was like what do they call him, the guy who kicks people out? A bouncer. I was a bouncer, and also trying to be a preacher. Not a very difficult. It'd be easy to soft pedal the truth, to come up with a gospel that's more acceptable, to try and reduce any possibility of offence. There are ways, and rightly so. Paul tried to become all things to all men, not by softening the truth, but by building relationships and bridges, by seeking to identify things within a culture in which he could then relate to and communicate through. But in the end, having done all that, we need to speak the truth very clearly so that there's no room for misunderstanding what we believe, and to do so without fear of the reaction. Recently someone said to me, preach the gospel always, if necessary use words. That sounds great. I actually don't think it's true. Preach the gospel always, if necessary use words. In other words, actions speak louder than words. Well, yes, they do. If what we say is contradicted by how we live, then what we say will not have a good hearing. Our walk talks further than our talk walks. You heard that? Our walk, how we live, talks further than our talk walks. There's some truth in that. But I think behind this saying, preach the gospel always, if necessary use words, is the belief that to be really effective in mission, we don't have to preach. We just have to do good things. And that will be enough for people to know that we are Christians, so that they might want to become Christians too. But how will they know if they don't hear? And how will they hear if they don't have a preacher sent to them? How does a person understand that truth is truth for the heart, for the conscience, for the mind? People need to have a real communication of the gospel so that they can hear the word of God to them, the word of Christ, the word of his grace. I think it may be that it's because we don't like being looked upon as irrelevant. We don't like the offence, the kickback. So if we do good things and build friendly relationships and avoid having to speak, if necessary use words, but preferably don't use words, then it'll be easier to convert people. And I think much of the mission work of the church in other countries has been influenced by this whole approach. We use means, thinking that by using means of doing good, and it's good to do good, Jesus went about doing good, but instead of preaching, we do good. Then we're more accepted by other countries. We're seen as relevant. We're not seen as foolish. And we create less offence. And I think we see less conversion, because people aren't hearing the gospel. And there's nothing to get angry about. No, we are actually God's means. We are the point of contact. We are the way God brings his truth home to the human heart and conscience. Not all of us are preachers, not all of us are evangelists, but it may be just the simple witness of an ordinary believer that God can use to break open the heart of a person who does not know the love of God. In John's Gospel, Jesus made it very clear that if they hated me, they will hate you. John 15:18, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. Maybe sometimes we do belong to the world too much, and people love us because we're one of them. And we think that that's being the coolest Christian of all. You know, that's the way to do it. But we don't belong to the world. I've chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will also obey yours. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. They do not know the one who sent me. Later, he says that they will do such things because they've not known the Father or me. And if they don't know Christ, if they've not recognised him, they won't recognise you. It's only when, through the gospel, people come to a revelation of the Father in all that he is, in his holy love, in his redeeming grace, in his holy demand, but a demand that is met by his total work of meeting all our need of atonement and of forgiveness and setting us up as righteous in Christ. This God who is for us to save us against all that we've made of ourselves apart from him, but for us in Christ to set us up as those who have nothing to fear before him in terms of our guilt, because it's gone. If people see this God, this Father, and they understand this Son whom he sent, then they will understand those who have believed and who belong to him and who bear his name. Then you'll be loved, because you'll be loved because this person is now a brother, a sister who knows the same Father that you know. But before that, there'll be confusion, there'll be distance, there'll be disregard, there'll be injustice, there'll be anger and opposition, there'll be hatred, there'll be slander. Because they do not know the Father and do not know the one whom he sent. Paul made it very clear in Philippians that not only was he meant to be there in prison suffering for the sake of Christ, but in fact the Philippian believers were also granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him but also to suffer for him. And he recognised, Paul saw that the Philippian believers were also suffering. They were in the same struggle that he was in. It was granted to them. They were called to suffer. 1 Peter tells us the same thing. Before we go there, Paul says, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, verse 27, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. 1 Peter, again, Peter writes of the same calling. It's interesting to call suffering a calling. I haven't got that calling. I'm called for something else. No, we've all got that calling. Be nice to find the right verse. First Peter 2:21. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. He didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you. So it's been granted not only to believe on Christ, but to suffer for him. We know in Acts that with that suffering came at times a great sense of joy. Now that sounds strange, but again and again, if you read the stories of believers who have suffered for their faith, often you will discover that in the midst of the most difficult trials, the Spirit of God came to them. They knew the presence of Christ more than they'd never known him before in the midst of the trial. And they knew such joy that the suffering seemed like a momentary and a minor thing. We can think of Acts 5 and verse 40, where the apostles had been brought before the Sanhedrin, and they were flogged. They were ordered not to speak in the name of Jesus. Acts 5 and verse 40. Then they were allowed to go, and the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they'd been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. They went on their way rejoicing, and they didn't stop teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. Then Acts 13, there's another lovely word in verse 42. This is Paul and Barnabas this time. And, verse 45, when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God just to you first, and then to the Gentiles." Down to I've actually got the wrong chapter, that's all right. But again, if I could find the verse, it would speak of the joy that the Spirit brought to them as they proclaimed the word. Again and again, and in 1 Peter, we're told that what is happening in the suffering is that the believer is experiencing something of the glory of Christ coming to them. 1 Peter 4:13, "Rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. That could seem so alien to anything that we have ever thought or experienced, or it may be something that you've actually known. The sheer joy of knowing that you share in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, that you know something of the pain of his rejection, that you are one with him in his love for the Father and in the Father's great agony for the world and in the willingness that love bears all things. But to know this love of Christ, this strong love of Christ coming through you to people who initially may reject and despise and hate you. Is this the gospel that we're willing to declare? Is this the ministry? Jesus said, if you would follow me, you must take up your cross. A cross was a symbol of suffering. Have we forgotten that? What are we called to? In Philippians, Paul, and let's finish on this thought. In Philippians, Paul said, "I eagerly," in verse 20 of chapter 1, "I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage, so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." In other words, I really want never to be ashamed, but have the boldness to go on living and speaking for Christ so that Christ might be exalted. Whether I live and go on suffering like he had through so many trials, or whether it ends in my death. That's what I want more than anything else. Bruce Olson went to the Motolone Indians. He wrote a book called Brisco. Brisco was the name the Motolone Indians gave to him. The Motolone Indians were in South America. And his story is one of incredible trial and suffering and incredible joy and a gospel and a transformation to those Indian communities that was a wonderful display of the power of the gospel and the love of Christ. It happened over many years. This is a book worth reading, Brusco. One of the best missionary stories I have ever read. Towards the end of the book, he tells the story of translating this verse. And he was working on the translation with, we call him Bobby. His name is actually very difficult to say. His name I can't even find it. That's okay. We'll call him Bobby. He was his first convert. He tied the strings of his hammock into Jesus Christ. That's how he came to understand the gospel, because the hammocks were high up in the huts, really high, and you had to trust what you tied it onto. And he'd tied the strings of the hammock of his life into Jesus Christ. He became the first convert, young boy. He became a blood brother to Brusco. He worked with Brusco all those years. And here he is translating this passage, and they came up with a word, a strong word, to say how much this expectation, I eagerly expect, I want Christ to be exalted. And he came up with a word that described the way they killed a large tapir, the big nose animal. To eat a tapir, you would eat until you couldn't stop. That was the real sense of having all that you needed. And they took that verb for having a tapir in your possession and put it in a future tense and made the superlative. And he said he gave Bobby the word, and Bobby was shocked. He said, that's too big a word. It's too forceful. How can you expect something as much as that? And he went away. And later on, he came back to the word, and Bobby said, that's the word. It is the word. And then one day, he heard Bobby pray that that's how he wanted Christ to be exalted in his life, whether in life or death. That's what he wanted more than anything else. And then Bobby was killed by colonists, outlaws who were taking the land from the Indians. And they knew they were Christians. The outlaws knew the Motolones had accepted Christ, because at one point they said, for this cross I will kill you. And Bobby was killed. And they didn't bury someone in the ground. They would put them in the top of the tree for the vultures to take. That's how they buried the Motolone Indians. And Bruce Olson, let them do that. That was their way. And Brusco was brokenhearted, and this night he couldn't sleep. And he couldn't sleep. He was just so brokenhearted about Bobby's death. And he went to be with him. He went and got to the bottom of the tree in the dark and sat there as close as he could to the body of Bobby. And then suddenly he realised that others were coming from the village, 200 of them from the tribe, all sat around the base of the tree in the dark. There was no moon. And let's talk to God, I said. And Odo, Bobby's adopted son, was the first to pray. Only 14 years old, and he gave the most beautiful prophetic prayer I've ever heard. Oh God, God, this is black. It's dark. I can't see. We're lost. God, there is a tree, a tall tree with its roots going very deeply into the ground. It's us, Lord. It's the Motolone people. We've lived in this land all our lives, generation after generation, and our roots are very deep and we stand tall. We tried to follow God, but we lost him while we were trying to follow. We tried to follow our own paths and they never took us to the place they were supposed to. They only ended at another home or at a river. They never took us beyond the horizon where we would find you. Then Bobby Rischeror found your path in Jesus Christ. And he walked it, and he showed us how to walk it, and we were glad. But God, what has taken him? Why did that path lead to this place? God, it can't be. There was absolute silence. And then he continued praying. The tree is beautiful. It is beautiful. It is covered with large, perfect blossoms that have opened and shine in the sun. Each of us is a flower, but there is one flower bigger and more beautiful than all the rest. It made the most perfect fruit. That is Baba Rischeror. He gave us agriculture and our stomachs were filled. We were dying of sickness and he brought us healing from Jesus Christ through medicine. He showed us the path to walk with Jesus Christ so that we have reasons for life, for living. We were all excited by this new life. But, oh Lord, it's so black. A wind has blown and the fruit, and the most perfect fruit, has dried and withered and fallen to the ground. Its seeds have been kicked into the dark, dark ground. It has died. Baba Rischeror has died and left us. God, don't let the seed be wasted. Make our lives fertile soil so that this seed may grow in us. Make his death into a great tree growing in our soil so that we can live as he did, to help each other and to learn to love. Make this grow up in us because of his death. We ask this because we're all one this evening, born into Jesus Christ, your only son. And that night I saw something I had never seen among the Motolones before. People were hiding their eyes, sniffling. And one of them said, look at all of us, we've got the flu. And another man said, Brushko, Jesus Christ died for all the tribes of the world. Bobby is almost like him. He died for the Motolones. Dear Father, Lord, the suffering of those who have been faithful witnesses stir us deeply. Father, make us bold in love, in your spirit, fearless in the name of Christ. Sensitive, yes, gentle and respectful, but Father, not afraid to speak of these things to those that you lead us to. Father, who of us is up to such a task? But you, by your Spirit, can make us competent. In Jesus' name.